Well, because Luke has the longest chapters in the New Testament, I feel like I've said we are in chapter 4 a long time. So now I can say we're in chapter 5. So we begin the first 11 verses of chapter 5 of the book of Luke, which I always want to remind you is God's holy and inspired word to us. Luke 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, even so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Congregation, our passage details the call of the first four apostles of Christ, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. In looking at this, we need to avoid the mistakes of modern Bible teachers who tend to assume that anything that applies to the apostles must also apply to us. And so often when we see here that Jesus said to Simon, "You will be fishers of men," when Jesus speaks this, we assume that this is simply for all of us. And because we don't make distinctions, all kinds of strange applications come out of it. Some have considered those who do not go to the mission field or become pastors as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, because they are not officially fishers of men. Others think that all Christians are called to be evangelists wherever they go, at their work or in their family. Whether people are asking you or interested or not, that you are called to be an evangelist. And what they're not doing is making distinctions that not everything that is said to the apostles applies directly to us. Now, I said modern writers because when you read older writers, they are sensitive to this distinction. For example, Calvin on this passage, he writes, "They teach us that Peter and the other three were not only gathered to Christ to be disciples, but they were made apostles, or at this time chosen with a view to the apostleship. It is therefore not merely a general call to faith, but a special call to a particular office that is here described." Now, there are other ways this will apply directly to us, which we will see in a moment. Now, this is a miracle story, one of the miracle stories in Luke. The other Gospels omit this miracle and simply summarize what happened with Jesus saw them and he told them to follow and they followed. When Luke investigated what happened those days, he found out a miracle occurred that caused them to follow. And when he learned the details, he wanted to add it to his Gospel. Now, the setting of the miracle is that the crowds were growing as Jesus continued his ministry. They were becoming too large for the synagogues, which were very small structures. And so he began to move his venue outdoor to preach for more people to hear. He goes to the Lake of Galilee. Gennesaret is another name for Galilee. It was a name attributed to that part of the lake. He goes to the lake, and he picks a particular area that he was targeting to preach to the people. It was an area where these four men worked, for they were professional fishermen. Now we learn from the other Gospels that these four men already knew Jesus. He knew them. They had already become disciples of his, and they were believing in him as a man from God. So he was not a stranger to them, but they had not yet been called to the apostleship. So they would go back to their jobs during the day, and when they could, they would listen to Christ. And that was about to change. So Christ is preaching here to a large crowd, but he seems to have one eye not only on the people, but he is also noticing two boats that were empty, and he knew those boats were the ones he wanted because he knew who owned the boats. Simon and Andrew were washing their nets next to the boats, and so Jesus enters the boat and asks Simon if he would pull out so Jesus is not so crowded, and he would preach a sermon a little bit off the shore. Now we find out from the text that Simon and his group had been all night fishing and they had caught nothing. Simon was probably thinking something like, well, it's been a terrible night of fishing, but at least I can do something good. I can help you preach. And so he takes Jesus out in his boat. And after Jesus finishes his sermon, that's when something very unusual happened. He says something remarkable to Simon, and it comes out as a command. Put out into deep water, then put out your nets, obviously to fish. Now Simon's response reveals a number of things about his relationship to Christ at the time. Notice he calls him Master. That was a name you would give to a rabbi or a teacher. In other words, he trusts Jesus in religious matters. He's choosing Christ over the typical Pharisees of the day who taught. And so at least his faith was being formed that Jesus was a man of God. He was to be trusted when he preached. But notice how his faith is still limited at this point. He responds, "We toiled all night, but we haven't caught anything." In other words, okay, Jesus, you're a master in the area you're good at, which is religion. But now you're in my area, fishing. And you really don't know what you're talking about in this area, because there's not going to be any fish out in the middle of the lake. And all fishermen know when's the worst time to fish? In the middle of the day, at its hottest moment. Not only that, if you're putting a big net down, the fish can actually see the net and disappear, where at night, they couldn't see it. And so all the fishermen know you fish at night, and traditionally you fish close to the shore more than in the deep. And so at this point, Simon is a little bit skeptical that Jesus was stepping out of his bounds of religion right into his area of expertise. And so Simon had many reasons that he could have refused this request. First of all, it's a terrible idea. Second of all, he's been up all night. He would be exhausted as he hasn't slept. The last thing he wants to do is go out in the day and try it again. Now, we already know that there's no fish in the area, so that makes it even more silly to try to fish. And we read here that he had just cleaned the nets. Now, that took a lot of time when you've been fishing all night to clean a net and everything that has stuck to it. And then Jesus says, now throw them right back in. Now you're going to have to clean them all over again. Here's one more reason why he may not have wanted to listen to Christ. And that is the embarrassment. What would the other fishermen be thinking as he got into the boat in the middle of the day and went fishing out in the middle of the lake? That didn't look very good, like he knew what he was doing. Nevertheless, we see that he had enough respect for Christ to respond, okay, at your word, you can almost hear the skepticism. We're not going to find anything, but at your word, at your command, I'll go ahead and let down the nets. Now the miracle itself is described in verses 6 and 7. The emphasis here is on the great amount of fish caught. That would confirm something supernatural had just occurred. We're told there were so many fish that the nets were about to break. We're told that there were so many fish that they had to call their partners to bring another boat and help pull them up. And then we're told there's so many fish that even the boats were beginning to sink as they filled the boat with the fish. So it's clear something supernatural just occurred. As a matter of fact, how did Jesus know where those fish were? How did he know the exact place to put the nets down? Now, this is all registering to Simon Peter as he witnessed what was happening. And so he responds, and his response, as often in the Gospels, is representative of the other apostles. He falls down before Jesus. Now, these boats were about 30 to 40 feet. These were not little canoes. So there is room to fall down here. And he says to him, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Notice the progression. Master to what? Lord. Lord is a bit more, a bit larger view of God, of Christ now. You're more than a teacher. Now you're Lord. You have some control over creation. Not just what is said in the synagogue, but you even have control over fish. He's starting to see that Jesus is more than he assumed when he first followed him. And so once he realizes that he's in the presence of the divine in some way, how does he respond? He responds with recognizing how sinful he is. Now, he would recognize it because he was just skeptical of Christ before. He must feel a little foolish. "Here, I thought you didn't know what you were doing, and you knew exactly what you were doing." He'd feel a little embarrassed there. But even more than that, throughout the Bible, when a sinner meets the holy God, what happens? He falls down on his face. Moses at the burning bush. When Isaiah sees the Lord, what does he say? "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." When we are a sinner in the presence of the holy, of the divine, we recognize what we deserve. That we deserve judgment. That we are unworthy to be in your presence. That is the proper response. And so he responds the way a true believer would respond. And so Jesus reassures Peter, "Do not fear." Now here's what he doesn't say. "Oh, don't worry about that holiness stuff. God loves you just the way you are. All that Old Testament stuff is way overrated. You know, that stuff about God's holiness and judgment. You don't have to worry about that." He doesn't say, "Sin doesn't really separate you from God. That's just too religious. We're fine." No, he says, "Do not fear, because it is proper to fear, but he must be reassured." And so what Jesus is saying here is, you're right to fall down in fear, but I have come to bridge the gap between a holy God and sinful man. I will provide the remedy, so you do not have to fear. Not that it's not proper to feel that way. And so from reassurance, we move to commission. He uses the metaphor they are most familiar with, fishing. "From now on, you will become fishers of men." Now, Simon and the other three understood what he meant when he said, "from here on." Now they had received a special call. They had already received the call to believe, but now they received the call to follow him for full-time training, to be his apostles. That's why they knew to leave everything and to do what he commanded, to follow him. And so they left their families, they left their business, and they left a very lucrative catch of fish, didn't they? That would have really helped. And they followed him to begin their training as full-time apostles. Now, let's spend some time talking about what this means for you. In this miracle story, Where are you in the illustration? If you're not the apostles who are becoming full-time fishers of men, who are you? Well, you're the fish. Some of you whispered it rightly. We're the fish. We're the ones they will fish for. Now, understanding where you are in this illustration is great encouragement. That means Jesus knows right where you are. He planned your salvation, just like he took them right out to the place and said, now, put out the nets here. In this vast ocean of a world, Christ knew exactly where you were, and he would send the church in some form or another to reach you with the gospel that the apostles left us. So if God is that wonderful to know where we are, to fish for us, and to pull us in, then how much more can we rely on him to take care of our needs? Secondly, the lesson that Simon learned, this is really the first lesson, and he will learn many, applies to us as a church, to all churches. Simon was to be a fisher of men. That's what the church does. And yet, how was Simon to succeed in becoming a fisher of men? Was it Simon's wisdom? Was it his personality? His expert techniques that would catch the fish? You see why this is helpful? Today's church is so caught up with having the right gimmicks or the right techniques or personalities to reach people for Christ. But how were these fish caught? Matter of fact, Jesus used all the wrong techniques, didn't he? He did everything you're not supposed to do. But they were caught by the power of the Word of God. Because Jesus spoke it. It happened. It's his Word that brings in the fish. What's our verse for today? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Where is the voice of Christ? The Word of God, right? Don't say you. It's the Word of God. That's where we hear the voice of Christ, through the Word. Now, the third application is that the apostles then become examples as Christians. Now, often is made of that God chose poor people to be his apostles. We don't really know if they were poor or not, because many fishermen had a very lucrative business back then. And they had at least two boats and associates. So we don't know if they're poor or middle class. But they were average. They were unlearned. They were not who you would expect that he would choose to be his apostles. We would expect he would go to Jerusalem and choose among the most sophisticated rabbis. But in choosing fishermen, he's showing us that heaven is open to everyone who believes. It's not limited in that sense. Fourthly, we see that Simon's response to God is the proper response. Remember last week we read in Matthew that when Jesus summed up the people of Capernaum, he said they refused to repent. That's how he summarized their response to God. They refused to repent. What is Simon doing in contrast? Simon is repenting that he is a sinner. And so we are supposed to contrast the people in general to Simon's reaction. You see, if you don't think you need to repent, then you think you deserve heaven. And if you think you deserve heaven, you don't understand the gospel. There is no relationship with God that can occur without repentance, without recognizing our sinfulness and calling out for mercy. But when we do repent, what is the great assurance here? Jesus says, do not fear, because he will provide the remedy, and he will in a few years as he goes to Calvary for his people. Finally, we have to consider how their call does apply to us, because this is a call to radical discipleship. These four men leave everything behind to follow Christ. Now, in one sense, that is uniquely for the apostles. When you become a Christian, you don't leave your jobs. Well, it depends on the job, but normally you don't leave your jobs. Normally you don't move out of your home. You keep what you've been doing and around the people you're with. But they had to leave their jobs, they had to leave their families. So there's a uniqueness here. But this language of leaving everything to follow Christ does return in the book of Luke. And guess who it describes? All Christians. All who follow Christ. For example, he says later, unless you hate your father and mother in comparison to me, you cannot be my disciple. That's a shocking way of saying I have to be more important to you than your own family to be my disciple. Unless you love me more than money, unless you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And so we normally do not leave people or jobs, but we leave them as far as priorities. That's what happens when someone follows Christ. Their priorities change. Those who are not ready to do this, not ready to make following Christ the priority of their life over all else, Jesus tells to go away, to go back. And so many people throughout the Gospels would come to Christ and say, I'm ready to follow you. And of course, he infallibly knew their hearts, and he would say, no, you're not ready. Go back. If you have other priorities more than following me, then you need to focus on them. You're not ready to be a genuine believer. This is the radical call to discipleship that is the gospel. And if you're not ready to do this, then you're not ready to believe the gospel. So let me ask you, what are you committed to in life, most of all? If you say, well, I'm committed to my job, well, then you can't be a Christian. The Christian is committed to glorifying God in his or her job. You see the difference? Or you say, my chief commitment in life is my family. No, there are many unbelievers committed to their families. The Christian's chief commitment is to glorify God in their family relationships. You see, being committed to family and being committed to glorifying God in family may look really different and may produce some different results. Well, I'm committed to my politics and my political good works. Well, then go do those. You need to be committed to glorifying God in your good works and social action. See, Christ is not just master of your religious life. He's master of all of life. Didn't he demonstrate this to Simon? And so he's master of your money. He's master of your relationships. He's master of your family. He's master of your work. He's your master when you're all alone and nobody else is watching. That is the genuine believer that he's seeking to glorify God in his life. Christ is the master of all or the master of none. Now, I'm not suggesting some type of elitism where only the few, the proud, the disciplined can be Christians. This is the genuine desire of all Christians, but we fall short every day. That gives us something to repent about every day, right? In this area, in this area, in this area, here's where I haven't glorified you. Please forgive me. But that is our goal. That is our priority in life. Now let me ask you this. If this type of understanding of Christianity was really preached in our nation, would there be as many people professing Christ as do now? Do you really think if they understood the radical call of the gospel? God's call not only to trust him, but now to follow him and make following him your priority. See, if that's not you in your life, then not only are you rejecting Christ, but he rejects you. He says, you're not ready. You're not really believing. You're not understanding that I came to gather a people for myself, devoted first of all to me, more than all else. Now, some of you may have not professed your faith yet. And in this sense, it's a good thing. If you're not doing it because you understand this and you don't want to be a hypocrite, well, then I commend you that at least you're taking God seriously. Because there's something worse than not believing and that is faking it with God. Now, I do urge you to believe for all of the obvious benefits of salvation, but I am thankful that you are taking this seriously. Now, often people look ahead and think, well, if I really live as a Christian this way, where glorifying God is a priority, that's going to bring trouble. It may bring trouble to my marriage, may bring trouble to my with my kids, it may bring trouble at work. The response is, yep, that is the call. Denying yourself, suffering, and following Christ. But the good news is, look who your shepherd is through this. He's the one that knows where all the fish are. He's the one in control of creation. He is the good shepherd, and when you follow him, it always ends well, doesn't it? Because our hope as Christ followers, as Christians, is in eternity. For those of us who have forsaken the world and followed Christ along with the apostles. Amen. Let's pray.